Hello?
Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I guess I'm not getting that old. All right, we are in the study of the doctrine of grace this evening. We'll pick up Roman number 1, page 1 of our notes. Before we begin the study of God's word, we take a moment to make sure that we deal with any spiritual infirmity, that is personal sin of life, with the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. When personal sin takes us out of fellowship, gets us out of fellowship, the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is neutralized into a state of carnality as we let sin gain the rulership position or the real you. We escape that POW camp through the rapid recovery system of 1 John 1:9. And whereas God forgives us our sins, cleanses from all unrighteousness through our prayer of confession, our intellectual honesty before God, when we disobey Him otherwise in that fashion. And it's in this way that we're able to assimilate the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature. That is what is supernatural in regards to the book that we do study. It is spiritual nature. It demands a spiritual apparatus for perception. It's not just some academic study, as most fundies look at it. It is a spiritual enlightenment in regards to God's plan for mankind if one is willing to align themselves in regards to His policy and procedures in so doing. So with that in mind, I'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word, for the fellowship like-minded positive believers in this capacity once again this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we were just getting going on the doctrine of grace, introduction, page 1 of our notes, subpoint A, grace is the policy of God and the title of His plan. We looked at 8 Psalms and Proverbs and John, next one in the list is Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. He, God, predestined us through His sovereignty in anticipation of positive volition to adoption as sons, becoming children of His family through the legal principle of adoption, through Jesus Christ, our mediator, the way that we are able to legally come into God's fold, to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. The kind intention looks at the compassion, the desire, the grace, obviously, that is will, His sovereign will of what He will desire to bestow upon mankind for aligning with His plan. And that is verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved being the person of Jesus Christ, the personification of grace, the fulfillment of grace in His person. 2 Timothy 1:9. God, who has saved us, verse 9, and called us with a holy calling, calling set apart for His purpose, not according to our works. Saving faith does not allow works. It does not depend upon us in terms of any action, energy extended in terms of any physical accomplishments of life, otherwise, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in our union with Christ Jesus from eternity past, literally. This is the way He designed the plan, a system of faith to bring us into the fold of God's family, to become a citizen of God's kingdom. This not on our own merit, but on the merit of Jesus Christ. All we have to do is believe. Grace doesn't is not exemplified any more so than that very principle, that we get into heaven based on a non-meritorious act of faith, otherwise in that vein. So B, grace encompasses all that God has done to bring fallen and sinful man into a just, perfect, and eternal relationship with himself. Obviously, many facets of all that he has done in this terms, in this way. And it recognizes that man, through the act in the garden by our corporate parents, Adam and Eve, in disobedience to God, fell into a fallen estate of spiritual existence. The flesh became spiritually dead. It could not produce anything better than itself in through procreation, and therefore all mankind comes into the world through procreation between two different sexes. They are spiritually dead. And in that state, mankind is destined for eternal judgment. Where sin exists, sin must be judged. And that is the all-encompassing judgment. That is through unbelief, failure to believe otherwise, to overturn that condition of spiritual death, gaining spiritual life, brings upon the individual eternal destiny in the lake of fire with his worldly father, Satan, who was the instrument behind the deception of the woman in the garden. And then the husband stepped in, obviously in his weak will, capitulating in terms of the situation and cognizantly, knowingly determined to eat the fruit with her in that vein. So God has reversed that situation for us, or he has made it possible, whereas eternal judgment was the destiny of mankind, that can be overturned, and it can find eternal life and that judgment to be abolished in terms of one's eternal life niche otherwise in that vein. So see why the grace of God is very closely related to his love. Obviously, love in compassion and extension to others is benevolent generally, is kind, is gracious, forgiving, things of this nature. And hence, grace is closely related to his attribute of love. The two are not precisely the same. A review of God's attributes, his primary attributes. God is love. That's one of his attributes of 10. Love, along with, in parenthesis, the watchdog of all his attributes, his righteousness. His righteousness is absolute. God has never been anything other than perfectly, morally, ethically righteous in his existence, and he's always existed. So you have an absolute stability that is core to the creation. That is immutable to sin in that state as God, and it is that which determines for God how all of his other attributes are otherwise expressed. At no time can God become less than perfectly moral, absolutely righteous, and remain to be God. So he is first and foremost absolutely righteous. He is perfect justice. His justice is the expression or application of his righteousness towards men, whether it is an application of judgment where all sin exists, it must be judged by God, or whether it is in terms of redemption in judgment in regards to one's positive volition and faith otherwise. But it is also perfect. God is not partial. God is completely and totally fair. He has provided a plan that gives every individual that ever exists on this planet equal opportunity. You want an equal opportunity employer of life, that is God, to come to saving faith and be delivered from the eternal condemnation, as well as any determination or desire that is true to excel in terms of their eternal life niche under the doctrine of phase two, gospel and spiritual growth, divine good production, and all that is associated with that. So he is perfect justice. Only in this system of faith do you have an equality, an open door policy for every individual that equally, no matter their station in life otherwise, slave, free man, whatever race one is, etc., to escape the judgment destined for this world. Sovereignty, the next in the list here, that's a God's will. He is the creator. He is the potter, we're the clay, as the rest of the universe is. Therefore, it's his plan. He has every right, in terms of his plan, to devise it, design it, according to his desire, according to his will. His sovereign will is expressed in different facets. First and foremost is his directive will. That's what God wills man to think, say, and do in regards to life. For those who do not want to follow his directive will, he has permissive will. That's the aspect of God recognizing he created man with free will. His creation, his higher creation, is created with free will. The freedom without any coercement whatsoever by God or anybody else to believe or not to believe in regards to his person. And for those who want to run under his permissive will, they need to recognize he further has overruling will. And that looks back to his sovereign will of creation and design for the planet, for his plan for mankind and otherwise. Nothing will ever obstruct that, deny that, in regards to it being fulfilled to every dot and tittle, as we would say, every aspect of it. And God ultimately always overrules evil. It can get pretty rank, obviously, at times in history, and is basically there at that level today, even though most people may not recognize it. There will have not ever been seen the level of depravity and evil in the history of mankind as what is on and coming upon our planet now. Since the days of Noah and the flood, not anything that was one evil. That was the homosexual agenda. And someone told me that the lesbian gays, and I'll refrain from my slurs for them, are having a big party, and their designated site to do so is actually at the Dead Sea, Sodom and Gomorrah place, to have their big queer party. And we're kind of hoping that the brimstone maybe come back down. But anyway, it will sooner or later, not in the way that we probably saw in the Old Testament. But anyway, so obviously God has overruling will, even that. The Antichrist, all the power that he will, even with the personal possession of Satan in his person, Alexander the Great being the prime candidate for that. No, it's not Trump. All these idiots out there in the world. How many people over generations? Oh, it's this president, it's this leader, they're the Antichrist. And these people don't know squat from Shinola in terms of Bible doctrine. The primary, the best candidate for the Antichrist is Alexander the Great, based on the information given to us in terms of the book of Revelation, as well as Daniel and other prophecies in that vein. And not even his evil with the personal possession of Satan for the latter half of the tribulational period will prevail. It will be destroyed as Christ will return along with the church in that capacity for a war that has not since been seen on this planet ever, and that is the war in the Middle East known as Armageddon. All that's going on over there, is all it's doing is setting the stage. It's setting the stage across the board. Certain things you got to keep in mind as these things go along, that when we are taken out of here 1 hour, one day, the great merchant of the world, they go into woe. They moan. They cry in grief because they have heavy investment in our country. And obviously, with the things going on now with the global supply in a primary way coming out, the conflict that's going on right now, more and more of them are turning to us for their energy sources, things of that nature. So, you know, all these things you got to keep it in mind so that you don't get off balance like the rest of the people do in these ways. But His overruling will, God overrules. He will overrule all this. And He will come in and He will do a purge, the second purge that's ever occurred in human history. The first one being at the Noah flood, where God killed all of mankind on this planet except for eight members, those members being of Noah's family. And He purged all unbelievers. That's all that was left on this planet. Amazing. Amazing. Not even a full 2 millennia into human history. And you find yourself in a situation that truly, you talk about a minority, only eight people who are believers are left on this planet. Methuselah's gone. Enoch, these others that we see that are mentioned along with others, obviously. And He will do so again at the victory at Armageddon. He will speak the destruction in regards to the enemies poised against Israel. Headed by the Antichrist, everything that the Antichrist does in terms of the presenting himself to Israel as being their savior, etc., as the Antichrist in that vein, is all plan of deception to come in and to conquer and ultimately destroy Israel and make himself the Christ, the savior of the world. Otherwise, Christ will speak. All of his enemies, as he gathers all the armies, and obviously there will be people left over. Not everybody's going to be in the army, just like, you know, not everybody's in the army today, or Navy, or Air Force, Marines, or airspace, whatever you want to call them. Space Force, I guess that's what it is. But either way, those in the army will be destroyed through his word. He'll basically melt them, as far as I can tell, and the blood in the valleys of Armageddon will run as high as a horse's bridle in terms of the flow of blood from the destruction. And then he will bring in, with the assistance of angels, etc., all those who remain in unbelief. And you think about it. There is a moment of time that even those had opportunity to believe before he called them in, seeing this great victory that's going on behalf of Paul's volition by their Savior. And that if you're going to believe, you better do it. If you don't, too late. And he will then purge what's called the goats from the sheep, the unbelievers from the believers. And then and only then, under his power, under his authority, will the millennium be established in the history of mankind. So, overruling will. And then, obviously, another part of his sovereign will and his directive will is his geographical will, where he wants us to be. If you happen to get a hold of the recordings in regards to one of these Bible classes and you're still alive during the time of Daniel's 70th week, tribulation, a lot of people have disappeared from this planet, and you've heard the excuses, the aliens that come to God and whatever, but you hear this recording, understand God's directed will for you, if you live in the United States, to get the hell out of Dodge. And I won't be the only one that you have to hear this from, but you'll hear in a pre-empty way as it is a message from the past, as you hear the message in the current time of that time and future by the angels and others saying to the Jews and others to leave the land. The Jews go back to Israel. Others go back to their home life, so wherever that may be, whatever nationality that may be. If you're a Heinz 57 like I am, make your pick. Just stay off the islands. Sorry about that. I probably would try to stay away from Europe to as much degree as possible. People probably don't want to hear what the safest areas might be. Russia, China, But anyway. Overruling will, geographical will, where he wants us to be today. If you're positive, Bible doctrine is in the location of a local church that is teaching sound doctrine so that you can fulfill God's directed will for your life in this capacity of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's all part of his sovereignty. That is what he has determined in regards to men and how history is to play itself out, and then how they are to express themselves and how they play out in history. Then you have the three O's here. Omnipotence, that's his power. God is all powerful. He spoke creation into existence by divine fiat, that is by word. Let there be light, light appeared. Etc. And he created ex nihilo, out of nothing. All these scientists and all their theories, well, a bunch of goofballs. And obviously, every time they go this way, sooner or later, they're always so stumped and become so ridiculous in regards to their theories that then you got people that start getting some lights. Oh, no, no, this is wrong. You know, this is wrong. It took you this long to figure that out. All you had to do is read the Bible and you could have been caught up with the rest of us years ago. But anyway. And of course, you have all the goofballs out there. Is God so strong that he could create a rock that he couldn't lift it? Well, yeah, but why would he? Senseless stuff doesn't make any sense, see. So, omnipotence. He's all powerful. There's nothing that can thwart God. Men may try to build their tower to the heavens and build their city of Babel. But God, when he decides to come in to destroy it, to get rid of it, everything is at his beck and call and determination of use in regards to mankind and simply his power expressed in terms of a miracle can be employed as he so determines. He's omniscient. That means he is all-knowing. There is nothing that God does not know. We are not a learning experience, a science experience, experiment by God. He's always known all things. He knows he's not limited by space or time or matter in regards to acquiring knowledge. Obviously, aspects of this, as we try to think of it in our finite existence, is mind-blowing. But God knows all things, and the fact that he is able to foretell and see into the future, he can perfectly anticipate through his foreknowledge of omniscience what needs to be done to have a perfect plan in this capacity. How many believers act like they are instructing God in regards to their own methods and agendas that they want to plug in, that this is the Christian life, rather than following the dictates of God's plan for our life otherwise? The arrogance. He's omnipresent. He's a spirit. He's neither male nor female, even though he's represented always in the masculine gender in the scripture. To obviously emphasize his authority, his ultimate authority, his sovereignty in that vein. But he fills all space. There's not a crevice that he does not exist. You can't run away from God. You can't hide in the mountains. You can't hide in the caves. He's everywhere all at once in that vein. The fact that he fills all space and time is his imminence. He is all over the place. You can't escape God. He's immutable. That recognizes his faithfulness. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So while we may not be able to depend upon anything else in this world, we can always depend upon God to be God and to execute his plan according to his divine design.
In that way, he's not going to be an Indian giver and go back on his word, change things in midstream, all this other stuff. Veracity, obviously, the big media warfare of communication is going on and has been going on in our society through modern technology now for a number of years of what's truth and what's false. Well, if you want to know the truth, if your nose isn't in the Bible, you're not going to truly find it at any degree that will give you security in regards to the correct decisions to make in regards to this life. Veracity recognizes the divine viewpoint of life. It is that viewpoint of life that is set aside and apart from the human viewpoint of life that takes whatever divine viewpoint might be at any level, at any idea or concept, and distorts it or rejects it in any way, in any fashion. That becomes human viewpoint. And obviously, people have been using the Bible, distorting it, turning it into human viewpoint to promote their religious agendas for years. So nothing new under the sun, what we see out there today. So God is complete, total veracity. You know the truth, and truth will set you free. That is to be released from the shackles, the cosmic ideologies, theories, and all this other stuff that the rest of the world swims in that current in terms of how they look and perceive life and determining what they do in life in all aspects of it. And if you have a little leaven in it, the whole lump is poisoned. Then finally, eternal life as the last of the list. God has always existed. He always will exist. So most of the church, at least in the denominational field, basically all you hear from them is about God's love. On occasion, they might, you know, touch in on the three O's and a little bit here and there. But there is so much more to God than that. And the fact that he has these other attributes and his righteousness is that which controls these things tells us that his love then is not the hippie love everyone mentality of freedom that has otherwise inundated our society. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And again, as we know under the doctrine of love, how that has been so grossly distorted. It's divine love. You've got to recognize the two family of words that are used in regards to love in the New Testament to understand where the author is coming from when he employs it in our English language. In the Greek language, they would have known automatically. Because they didn't say, love your neighbor. They said, agapao, your neighbor, whatever your neighbor might be. Or phileo, your neighbor. So they would automatically know the difference of what's going on. But anyway. The term essence, God's essence, is derived from the Greek noun phusis. Just a little background again on this. Which means substance or inner nature. The nature of God. B, this term denotes the innate properties and powers which belong to God and are therefore his essence combined together. This makes his essence. So C, essence implies being in existence. And so refers to the attributes of God by means of which the Word of God tells us what God is like. God is not some disassociated genetic thing of existence. He is a person. He
is alive, as we say. And he continues to exist today as he has always existed. Not only by Bible doctrine can we know the intricacies of his essence. Obviously, through creation, we can come to realize that he exists. But then what? D, since we are finite and God is infinite forever, we should be keenly aware that the essence of God deals with concepts that are beyond human experience. Thus, one should be aware of human limitations as a finite understanding of man's attempts to comprehend the infinite nature of God. His ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. As higher as the heavens are to the earth, so are his ways and thoughts to ours. And the more doctrine you get, the more you just see how far away, far above God's thoughts are in regards to the human race and the direction that they go in regards to life in and of itself. What they think is right. What they think is good. What it takes to have peace on the planet. You know, you name it. E, absent divine disclosure, man possesses no knowledge of God that enables him to declare who or what God is. To begin with, in the early creation with Adam and Eve, God personally, in theophany, Christophany as it might have been, walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. In the cool of the evening, he had Bible class with them every day. And he disclosed himself in such fashion. And then over history, as it advanced onward, he would openly disclose himself through visions, through dreams, through audibles, through often again direct presence of theophany or Christophany, as we saw with Abraham, etc., Yahweh and the angels with him. Things of that nature. And then it came about in time after the determination of the implementation of administration of a special people chosen by God, the Hebrew race, through Abraham and the patriarchs. God determined then to reveal himself through spiritual gifts, and the revelation in regards to his plan through men inspired to put it in written form. And we had the Old Testament comprised then in that name. And you got to understand the canonicity of the Old Testament to a certain degree. You had the Palestinian canon group, and then you had that Alexandrian canon. The Alexandrian canon was far removed from Jerusalem. It had all the Greek influence, and they're the ones that tended to adopt the Apocrypha, the additional writings like Enoch and things of this nature, that pseudepigrapha, things of that nature. Whereas the Palestinian canon, which we hold to, which would have been those who were most closely associated with the revelation of prophets otherwise in that regards, has the accurate record of the Old Testament that we deal with today. And then you have the New Testament canon. And all these were done through prophetic means. Peter tells us that. Bible doctrine is through active prophecy, through a gift of prophecy. There is no prophecy not uttered by God the Holy Spirit. And God took normal human beings, but they were positive. They were in fellowship, if you will, filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were inspired by God the Holy Spirit to pen words, as we have recorded for us in the Scripture, to be without error. And to be without error is almost a misnomer. To be without error, that perfectly tells us exactly what we need to know in regards to our own lives before God whenever we live in history. No more, no less. Just like the Old Testament saints didn't need the New Testament canon to know how they are to function as being part of Israel, etc. And today, we don't need to know all the doctrines of the millennium, etc., to know how to function as the church. And again, prophecy, which has been laid aside, set aside, stopped temporarily upon the completion of the canon of the New Testament, will once again be reinstituted by God to inspire more books and words to reveal this, and we will have on the planet the ultimate teacher of those books, Jesus Christ, ruling in correlation with that. So, to understand God, He's infinite, and through His revelation is the only way that we can truly come to grips with Him. The language is penned in ways so that men can have understanding in regard to God, language of accommodation. Obviously, we approach the Bible in the literal, historical approach, recognizing, allowing for the complexities of language as they are used in any language in terms of metaphors, symbolism, allegory, and things of this nature to have their place. But unless the context dictates or forces one to approach it in such fashion, then otherwise you are to take the Bible literally in that regards. And so therefore, all the recordings that we have in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, in terms of historic events that are penned for preservation for our knowledge, are accurate perfectly. And it has to be. And none of these things ever in the Bible have been disproven by mankind. The whole thing about Noah's Ark is back in the news again, over in Turkey, about a mile away from Iran, by the way, that they think they had... Maybe they actually found it this time from the pictures on it. Oh, yeah, that could be a boat. You know, as otherwise deal. But either way, these are all accurate. And if they're not, then we might as well throw the Bible away. Because if it's not perfect in veracity in that regard, then how can you depend upon it when it says, well, you've got to believe in Jesus to be saved? You've got to take it as a whole. The entire council. See, this is where the entire council becomes so important in regards to embracing God and His plan for our life and the necessity of it. So all of these things that we have grown to understand in regards to our seeking of God, to understand Him and know His plan for our life, are all logic. They're logical. And they are harmonious. There is perfect harmony between the Old Testament and New Testament in regards to all the Scripture itself, the spiritual principles and things of that nature. There is no contradiction, only apparent. And then when you study it out and you recognize, like when you're given different years in terms of the slavery of Egypt, 400 years by one author, 200 by another. You have to know where the author is coming from. One author may be coming from the time when the Jews went in through Jacob and Joseph into Egypt until the time. Another may be from the Sabbath after they left Egypt in that regard. So you have a difference of time, see. But obviously, if you don't want to be intellectually honest and you don't believe, you see, this is where it comes in. You don't believe really that the Bible is true, then you'll never figure it out. You just won't. See? So, here we are. And all this is given to us, provided for us by a God who does so under this principle of grace that we're dealing with. So, absent divine disclosure, point E, man possesses no knowledge of God that enables him to declare who or what God is. If our entire understanding of God, His essence and His nature, is derived from the Word of God, with the creation acting as an agent to show us that there must be a Creator God. Now, this whole concept counterfeit faith called atheism. It's a counterfeit faith. It's a religion. Atheist says, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in religion. You believe in a religion. You believe in a God. You've created your own God. And you accept it by your own faith. Well, no, I look at the tangible facts around me. That doesn't tell you anything. So do I. I look at tangible facts. But anyway, and as we know, creation is designed through this unbelievable magnitude of orderly existence, in spite of being an existence and a system of bodies and movement, etc., that can otherwise create chaos or be create havoc towards the creation itself otherwise. But there is a constant, a systematic cohesiveness and stability in regards to all that God creates. And it points to the fact that a higher being put this together. It's not just some slipshod attempt of bringing these things into existence, but intelligence had to create a design that would function in such a orderly fashion. Romans 1:20, and therefore the creation in and of itself, looking at the stars and how everything functions, how consistent day in, day out, the sun rises, the sun sets, the moon shows up like clockwork, and it goes through a system of rotation every month like it's supposed to, and it's been doing it for years and years and years. The stars, how the constellation, who figured out the constellations? I ask you that. Well, you know, the atheists or aliens. Well, we believe in aliens. And of course, I saw this one too, a little twitch. Look out, because Christians say, when we say that aliens exist, oh, they're demons. Well, they could be. But anyway, trust me, it's really, it's kind of exciting to see things, how they're going, even though sometimes the excitement can get your adrenaline going. Been there, done that one. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His, as God's, invisible attributes, all these attributes that we just went through, His eternal power and divine nature, His essence, that's His essence, His existence, are literally are being clearly seen. Always, at all times. That's the force of the Greek. Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And the verse, as we know, is in the context of God consciousness, of recognizing and believing that there is a God, there is a Creator, a higher being, higher intellectual being, that is behind our universe's very existence. And the cause of it, we are the effect. And those verses, again, people can have all their excuses ready if they want to remain in unbelief before Jesus Christ, but they are without excuse. All mankind that is able to intellectually comprehend and contemplate creation becomes culpable. So you have, and again, it's just another one of these fine points, if you want, a situation where everyone has equal opportunity. They are given equal evidence that God exists, yet you have those who, as the rest of the verses say, but they denied Him. But they changed their mind in spite of the obvious facts of being culpable, and reject Him otherwise as what He is, our Creator. And obviously, the Creator Himself centers on the person of Jesus Christ, because He literally is the member of the Godhead that created us. So that's the rest of your verses. So, people at God consciousness determine whether they want to have a relationship with God or not. God foreknows that. Through His foreknowledge, He anticipates what they're going to do. He doesn't cause it. He just knows. And for those who desire to have a relationship with Him, He employs His attributes necessary to protect them so that they have a gospel hearing in time. Both phase one and phase two, if they're going to be positive to that degree. And of course, you have all these, well, why do some people live longer than others? You know, some unbelievers live a long life and believers don't live. Well, and then you got to bring in all this other doctrine that we know, like culpability. Maybe the certain souls, understand there's certain souls are more evil in terms of their negative volition than others. Just like you have in life. And it's God's sovereign will that evil have certain ramifications that attach to it. Just as we know, Satan's going to have the hottest spot in hell. The lowest, most degrading spot that you can get on a bed of worms. Why? Because he was full of wisdom and he rebelled against God in that condition. His culpability factor cannot be probably wrap our minds around it, really. All the wisdom that he had. And he rejected God in those conditions in perfect environment. So culpability determined his status and position in the lake of fire. Not that any other position in the lake of fire is going to be any fun for anybody. No, it's going to be painful too. It's going to hurt too. But you do have this hierarchy of recognition of culpability. So there may be those that God wants to keep around longer to make him more culpable. Or you never know too. Where someone might, at the last moment, God recognizes that they'll be 90 years old before they go on positive volition. Who knows, you know, for saving faith. You just never know. So, all these things, this is what the naysayers, they like to throw out these things and think that they're being cute and can trip you up and all this other, and just blow them off. Let people be the idiots they want to be. For us, we will cling to the truth of Bible doctrine as our clarity of vision and life, and follow that path. You take your path, we'll take ours. If we're wrong, so where does that leave us? Are you going to have a better place than us? Yeah, I'm going to have 100 virgins. But anyway, sorry, that's my humor. So who wants that? But anyway, gee, you're not going to be able to use it, not in our eternal state. God possesses at all times all the attributes of his essence. So that's another good one for them, because Christ said in resurrection there's no marriage. So, you know. H, the essence of God consists of qualities that are inherent in God. These qualities are objective and real. They can be understood. There is a fabric of understanding that goes with them that we can obviously look at and discern through reason and logic. And they exist. While each of these attributes exists at all times and functions at all times, no one attribute ever functions independently or at the expense of any other attribute. They're together as a whole. J, God's absolute righteousness is the one attribute against which he checks the function of all other attributes. That God is perfect, he can create nothing less than perfect. Or else, he's no longer perfect. That's logic. That's logic 101. And he's perfectly righteous. And hence he creates this higher creation with that virtue of perfect righteousness. Only through free will and volition does creation itself corrupt that righteousness. And that's what we lost in the garden. You know, obviously we often, and rightfully so, say that this, your soul is your most valuable commodity of life because it lives forever. It's what's going to be judged before God, determine whether you're going to die and go to hell. But there is something more valuable than even the soul, and that's your human spirit. Because that's going to determine where your soul ends up. In terms of our eternal life niche, the value of absolute righteousness is without equal. There is nothing in the world that is more valuable than that righteousness. And that is what should stir each and every one of us in regards to our own orientation to grace, because God imparted to us and shared with us through His Son that righteousness so that we can have a relationship with God otherwise. So His absolute righteousness is one attribute against which He checks the function of all other attributes. Okay, so God will do nothing which is in conflict with His righteousness. Thus, point two, God's attribute of love does not function independently of His righteousness, nor does God's love motivate Him to do anything that violates or compromises His absolute righteousness. So God's love motivated Him, obviously, to make salvation available for every member of the human race under the principle of unlimited atonement. For He so loved the world that He gave His uniquely begotten Son, that whosoever might believe in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16, a verse that at least in our society most Christians know. So that's an expression of His love. B, but God will not save anyone who refuses to believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He sent. Who believes in the Son has life. Who does not believe in the Son has judgment upon him. It's eternal death. Paraphrasing John 3:36. So see, even though God loves the world, He will not hesitate to send every unbeliever to the lake of fire for eternity. Revelation 20:15. Anyone's name not found written in the book of life, it's the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's at the end of human history under our restored condition of planet Earth and the universe, of which will ultimately be spoken out of existence, dissolved through a fiery blast, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created. That's where you had the great white throne judgment occurring. That's at the time that all unbelievers that ever lived on this planet will stand before Christ and be judged in terms of their unbelief. While you have a series of Bema reward ceremonies and that judgment for works for believers in waves, there's only one judgment for unbelievers. And obviously, that almost itself is grace, as once you're past this judgment, you're in your eternal captivity called the lake of fire versus whatever hell consists of in Sheol today, where unbelieving souls go. But the lake of fire, they won't just be in the soul. They'll be in a resurrection body that is manufactured by God to survive that environment for all eternity. So their soul will be embodied in a body. Compare Matthew 25:41. So all that is in view there.
in terms of the separating the sheep and the goats, as I was mentioning earlier, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. That's a lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It was part of the judgment process of incarceration for Satan at the original fall, and those men, those angels that capitulated and joined with him in rebellion against God. That is the environment that has been created then for all those who will follow him in life in the human form to exist with him in that capacity. That's the lake of fire, and it's already in existence, just like the New Jerusalem has already been created. It's just sitting and waiting for the proper time to be employed. Thus, grace does not in any way negate the principle of blessing and cursing with respect to that which is eternal, nor with respect to blessing versus cursing, phase 2. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.